The younger ones have a time of teaching as well, and they learn the story of redemption. They see God's goodness to them throughout time, that God has been unfolding his redemptive plan, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at covenant theology as we've been in the middle of this series. Just by way of reminder, the idea of a covenant is God binding himself in relationship to his people. So it's not a contract. It's much like our marriage covenant in which we exchange rings, and where God is pledging himself to be faithful to his people. Remember that there were two main covenants. The first one, Genesis 1 and 2, it didn't last very long, and a covenant of works with Adam and Eve, and where continued blessing based on their obedience. It still was gracious because God didn't even have to do it, but yet it was on their obedience that blessing would continue. Genesis 3 hits, and they decide that they have a better way figured out than what God had figured out, and so they went their own way, and they took matters into their own hands. But God doesn't just throw them out of the garden. God institutes a covenant of grace still with Adam, and this is the overarching promise, Genesis 3:15, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and God speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And usually that idea of offspring is a plural word, meaning like many descendants, but it's singular in this sentence. So this verse is looking to a singular person to bruise the head of the serpent or of Satan, to bruise and to crush his head. And from the rest of the Bible, we know that that person is Jesus Christ. And so you could say from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the beginning of the New Testament and even beyond is the unfolding of God's promise to redeem, that one would come, one would bruise the head of Satan and ultimately crush his head. And so what we see through the Old Testament are these covenants or God's agreement or binding himself with Adam here, with Noah later in Genesis, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And Todd preached last week from 2 Samuel 7 on the kingdom that is going to come from the lineage of David. Each of these is unfolding a new aspect of this covenant of grace. It's in a sense a new administration is one way or unfolding of it, but it's the same covenant. It's not that there's a new covenant with Noah, a new covenant with Abraham, a new covenant with Moses, a new one with David. They're one covenant unfolding this promise, each one unfolding it more and more broadly. So today we come to the promise of the new covenant. And even the phrasing, new covenant, you're like, oh, that does away with the old, and here we are. And actually, no. So what does new mean? We're going to look at that today. Would you stand with me as we're going to look at Jeremiah 31, and then in 33, as this is the covenant of grace, the new covenant that is anticipated with God through his prophets. So Jeremiah writes this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then skip over a couple chapters to Jeremiah 33. this whole section kind of dealing with the same topic, but it picks up again in verse 14 of Jeremiah 33. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Have you not observed that these people are saying, 'The Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose, and thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight?' Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." Let's pray. God, I ask that you would take these words, your words that you gave to Jeremiah to give to your people. God, what would you have for us to learn from them? God, help us to see your unfolding of your plan, of your binding yourself to us. God, that our salvation is not because of us, because we've made ourselves right. God, our salvation is only because you have bound yourself to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would be in our midst and that we would understand that, that we would understand that these things are pointing all in the same direction, and that's the direction of Jesus. God, bring us to a place where we trust in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Sorry. I used this illustration years ago, but as I read it, I couldn't get it out of my mind as a great way of explaining what the covenant of grace is. There was a man named Eugene Lang, and actually in the early 80s, by that time, he was a self-made millionaire from real estate in New York City. And Mr. Lang had been asked to speak to a group of sixth graders on their sixth grade graduation. So there was 59 sixth graders that he was speaking to. But these were not students of a college prep school. These were students in East Harlem, where the dropout rate was astronomical. And actually, it was quite rare that anyone would start school and graduate and finish high school. And what could he say? He was thinking, what could he say to inspire this group of sixth graders whom was most likely going to drop out of school? What could he say to motivate them to finish? He had a whole speech prepared, and as he got up and he looked at these students, he took his notes and he just threw them aside. He scrapped them, and he just said, "Stay in school, and I will help pay college tuition for every single one of you." And at that moment, the lives of those students changed. For the first time, they had hope that there was life beyond what they could see. And one student in that crowd said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. And over 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. And as a result, Mr. Lang started a foundation investing in the educational dreams of students in impoverished cities and areas. And before his death in 2017, he had given away more than $150 million in tuition grants to students who finished high school and went on to college. The name of the foundation was I Have a Dream, the I Have a Dream Foundation, borrowing the phrase from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a phrase that these students believed could be true for them, and it changed their lives. A dream, hope, something that is not true now that you desire in the future, a promise, something that is not true now that is certain based on the one who's making the promise. In this case, Eugene Lang, a multimillionaire, says, I will pay for your college tuition. It's gonna happen because he has the resources. But what about the promises of God to his people? It's one thing to have this vague sense of hope for the future. You know, things are just gonna work out. But what does the covenant-keeping God say to his people? He says in the book of Jeremiah, the days are coming. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The days are coming when the city will be rebuilt. The days are coming when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. In those days, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. The days are coming, God says, and in those days, both phrases pointing to something that is not true now, that is promised to happen in the future. And as God gives these words to his people in Jeremiah 31 and 33 in this surrounding area, what is he giving them? He's giving them words of hope. He's giving them something that they can look forward to, something that even though Jeremiah is in the midst of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, and he's watching the apostasy and the rebellion of God's people play out over and over and over and over, God moving against his people and bringing and allowing Babylon to come in and destroy Jerusalem, the holy city, destroy the temple, and carry his people off to exile. These words come as words of hope. The days are coming when God says, I will restore. And ultimately, what we see is that the idea of hope, and yes, this is my third point in the outline, we're doing it first, that hope is tied to the promise, both the promise itself and the one who makes the promise. The days are coming. There will be a day when the promise becomes reality. When the promise is not mere words, not mere hope, but it is here. And so this phrase, the days are coming, shows up 15 times in the book of Jeremiah. Five of them show up in our section, which really spans from chapter 30 to 33. It's what is called the book of consolation in the book of Jeremiah. And even more specifically, three of these days are coming show up within or very close to our passage in chapter 31. So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He spoke of what would come down the road. Why? So that they wouldn't lose hope. He gives his word of promise, his bond, his covenant bond, in order that his people would live in hope of the future. So Linda and I were talking this past week, and she said, you know, it seems that the entire Christian life is about waiting. And then to think that the promise that God gave to Abraham was given 2,100 years before the coming of Christ. That the promise of deliverance from Egypt, they spent 400 years in Egypt. These promises of the days are coming to Jeremiah are about 550 years before Christ. I think God's idea of waiting and our idea of waiting are not exactly lining up very well. Right? That if there's that many centuries of what God says will happen, and he means it as a way of hope for us, we have way too short of a timeline to evaluate if things are going according to the will of God. Because it's the promise that gives us hope, but it's also the idea of who is bringing those things. Hope is tied to the promise, yet it's also tied to the one who makes them. And if you look at Jeremiah 31 in our passage, and don't have it on the screen, but verse 31, I will make a new covenant. Verse 33, the covenant that I will make, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. Verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And you go to the verse chapter 33, same thing. God saying, I will do it. And so our hope in the way that we live now, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of things that aren't completely restored, God says the days are coming when I will work. And so he gives his promise to his people in the Old Testament of a new covenant. Now, what we're going to look at is what is not new about the new covenant. What is not new about the new covenant? So remember in verse 31, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's chapter 31, verse 31. Compare that to 33:14. That was the other passage we flipped to. So God says in 31, I'm going to make a new covenant. In verse 33, behold, the days are coming, same phrasing declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So in 31, he's going to make a new covenant. In 33, he's going to fulfill the gracious promise that I made, both to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God has spoken in the past, and yet he will do something new in the future. But it's still the same work, the same promises. He's going to fulfill the promise that he spoke in the past with this new covenant. There's continuity between what has come before and what is coming now. What's interesting about this is that God doesn't answer the idea of, you know, is he faithful to his people? Is he going to fulfill his promise? He doesn't answer by actually fulfilling the promise. He promises that he will fulfill the promise. Like, that's like a double promise, right? He affirms his promise with another promise. And what do you hear when you look at these things and what you see and what you hear is a very similar phrasing to Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, verse 7, God says this to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So what we're going to see is that the new covenant is an everlasting covenant, permanent in nature. What we've also see here is this is a promise to Abraham, which is an everlasting, permanent covenant. You can reference that in Jeremiah 20 or 33, that God references the promise to Abraham. We're also going to see the permanent promise to David, and we already read that in Jeremiah 33, and the permanent nature of the covenant and the promise with creation, or Noah, again. What we see is all of these covenants are pointing in one and the same direction, all building on the one that has come before it. But what is interesting, and we're going to see a differential in this here, but also that what's not new is the sense or the idea of law. And so what he's saying in verse 31 is, I'm going to make you a new covenant, not like, he says here, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So what covenant is that speaking to? Or what covenant administration? That's the covenant with Moses. So when God brings his people out of Egypt, he meets them at Mount Sinai and gives them the law. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like that one, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So Moses is the covenant administration that's in view. But what's interesting, as Michael Williams would point out, is that Jeremiah refuses to lay any fault upon the Mosaic covenant. Failure is indeed implicit in the passage, but it is not the failure of Sinai, meaning the covenant, but rather it is ultimately on the failure of God's people. What do we saw that in verse 32, that they broke my covenant and I was a husband to them, God pledging himself to his people. And Williams goes on to say this. He says that Jeremiah affirms the place of the law in the life of the people of God. Don't miss that. Most people say, you know what? Moses, that's out. And now we move on to Jesus. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And so Jeremiah, when he says that the law is going to be written on their hearts, Jeremiah anticipates neither the abrogation or doing away of the law, nor the writing of a new law. God speaks simply of my law. Indeed, God will write his law upon the heart. What is that? What is he saying? What is he saying with that? In verse 33 especially, and I lost my verse, is that he looks at this sense. Most people say, you know, the law is gone. But in verse 33 of our passage, and my computer's not working, so you'll just have to bear with me. What we see is where God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And so it's not as if God is doing away with law. It is rather that he's actually writing it on the conscience of his people. So what's not new about the new covenant is it's the same substance, pointing the same direction. It's not doing away with law. It's also building on the promises of David. So if you flip back to Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 30, verse 3, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Okay, so God's going to restore them to the land, and that's the most immediate fulfillment of these prophecies. But notice in chapter 30, verse 9, the mention of King David. Just for reference, King David has been dead for about 400 years. 30 verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And so this idea of the promise of the covenant embeds this idea of the promise of David, that there will be one from the line of David that will come as a king for his people. And that's when in 33, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." What's the promise? Verse 15, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Who is the he in that passage? We know from the New Testament, when we look, it's often talked about that Jesus is the shoot or the shoot of Jesse, that Jesus is the one, the branch that comes, that Jesus is the one who is the promised one here coming in the line of David. And how certain can we be? How certain can we be in the promises of God? Let's kind of jump a little later in verse, in chapter 33. Actually, we'll go to verse 20. This is what God says. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night," basically so that the sun doesn't come up, "if you can do that, then also my covenant with David and my servant may be, and with David my servant may be broken." So if you can break God's covenant or agreement with day and night, then you could possibly break his covenant with his people. What's being said here is that it is impossible. The sun always comes up, and so does the moon. You can't break it. He goes on to say the same thing in verse 25. "If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of the heaven and the earth, then I will reject that the offspring of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of his offspring." So if you could break God's covenant with day and night, then he would reject his people. And it ain't going to happen. But what's beautiful is notice that we've talked about the covenant with creation. We've talked about the covenant with David. Here we go. Again, "Choose one of the offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them forever." What do we see? Is that we see that this same promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, it's all the same, pointing to one culmination, and that is in Christ. So what's not new about the new covenant is a lot. What is new about the new covenant? Well, it's the scope of the work of God and his people. Is that there is removed and changed from this inaugurated or begun work of God to something that is finished and complete. So in verse 33, what do we see? We looked at this earlier. What do we see? "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." We could say, okay, I've seen that before. I've seen God. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." But verse 34 comes, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord." So no longer will we need to tell people to know the Lord. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So what happens is with the coming of Christ, which we're going to see in a second, with the coming of Christ, there really is a different, a new move of the gospel and of the covenant promises of God. Not a new covenant, but a new unfolding of that one and the same covenant. But is this your experience? Is this how you, if you know Christ, is this how you live? That you don't have to tell anybody to know the Lord because everybody knows? Is this your experience that that I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more? We know what that is, but is there this sense where all things are in submission to him? This sounds a lot like the book of Ezekiel that we just came through. A lot like the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will be, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your forefathers, or to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So the promises that come from God here, what the Old Testament people knew just as a mere idea, a mere concept, in faith, they trusted in the promises of God. What do the New Testament believers know? They know him by name. What the Old Testament believer looked forward to, truly trusting in for their salvation, in a sense, without knowing a name, we know the name. And this is why the reactions of the early disciples make sense. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This is also why Peter in his sermon says, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Just like Philip was looking and found the one that Moses, the prophet that would come, Moses, the one in the prophet is the person of Jesus Christ. Is this a new promise? No, he is the fulfillment of all of the promises that came before, but he is the one who institutes the new covenant. And likewise, the cup, this is at the Lord's Supper, and likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." There is definitely something new because of the life and the work and soon to be the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it's not scrapping the old and starting completely over. It is a new unfolding of the covenant promises that God has already made. And the Apostle Peter understands this to be one and the same covenant promise. And that's why in Acts chapter 10, to him, all the prophets, meaning to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's not that the prophets were speaking of another way of salvation. The only way of salvation the prophets were speaking of, and that was Jesus. He is the only way of salvation. For those in Jesus' day and in the day of the prophets, they were all pointing to him, Jesus, the one who grants forgiveness of sins for those who receive and believe in his name. What's really beautiful is when we understand that we can see the understanding of forgiveness of sins, that we can see these covenant promises being fulfilled in Christ, that they're one and the same promise, then you and I come to this very simple place. Where do you and have you received and believe in Jesus? Because the entire Bible is about him. The promises to Abraham, to Noah, to Adam, to Moses, to David, all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And if you don't know Jesus, none of those things are good promises and blessings to you. To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Have you received Christ today? Have you trusted in Jesus alone for salvation? Because that is the only way anyone can know forgiveness of sins. That's the way the only way that anyone can know that they are right with the living God is to believe in him who forgives. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And if you know Christ, that you would walk out of here knowing that the days are coming when everything will be set right again. God's people anticipating and looking towards the day of Christ, us looking back, but yet still looking forward in anticipation of what God will bring. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would, God, would you give us hope? Would you help us to live as people of hope, not as people that are just overwhelmed with the things that are broken in this world? God, thank you that you speak to your people in the Old Testament. The days are coming. Father, that same promise can be true for us. Even though Christ has come, the days are coming when everything will be made right. We look forward to the days when sin is no more, that death is no more, that crying is no more. God, that you, through Christ, have brought about not just salvation, but God, complete and utter restoration of your creation, a new work of your hand, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Not tossing it aside, but making it new in the pattern of the resurrection. God, thank you for your promises. Help us to live according to them. God, give us hope that we do not live here just wandering about. God, we have your word. Help us to trust it in Jesus' name. Amen.